good to have you as president, and it's good to have Ben and Peggy Cameron back. Ben, stand up. Most people don't know you, the new members. This is the only man who was president twice of the president's class. Now, I want to tell you about previous administrations, since you were talking about them. You know, in the president's class, we have a rule, you only serve as once, president once. But he thought he was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he wanted to extend his royalty over the class, and so he did. And finally we said, that's enough, you know. President Truman came along and said, we're limiting the terms of the president. Ben got mad and he just went south after that. Finally come back, so welcome back, you and Peggy. If you're visiting the class, we want to welcome you to the president's class. We hope you'll feel comfortable here, that people will introduce themselves to you, and that you will find a home. We are in the letter of James to the church that has been persecuted and has left Jerusalem. So if you'll take your Bible, and we're going to look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I believe that we'll be able to be finished our class probably, usually about 8:50. So we'll still have another 10 minutes or so to have some fellowship, and then we will leave our abode and move over to the church. Okay, James chapter 2. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the scripture to you first today, okay? I'm going to do that for a reason. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and you've become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture, and every commentator, without exception, says this is a court setting. This is a church discipline setting where the church has met together to solve a dispute. And the basis for that interpretation is found in verse 8, where it says this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is actually a quote from the book of Leviticus. And when you look at Leviticus, you discover that's a court setting in which that quote comes from. So just for a moment, I want to show that to you, and then I'm going to explain why I don't believe that this passage should be understood that way. Okay, so first of all, look over at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, this is the only other scripture we'll turn to. And then we'll go back to James. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19. And we're going to look at verse 15 through 18. Leviticus 19, 15 through 18. So here is what Moses says on behalf of God to the people. You shall do no injustice in judgment. See, that looks like some sort of court setting. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin against him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord God. Now, this passage, all the rabbis, you know, there were ancient rabbis who commented on every passage of the Bible. And one ancient rabbi who sort of set the standards for this passage said, this passage tells us that you should not allow one litigant, one person who comes to court, speak as much as he wants to and tell the other to shorten up his testimony. And you shall not let one litigant stand and another sit. And so based on these kinds of thoughts here in Leviticus 19, the rabbi said this is a court scene where a dispute is being settled by God's people. And when you're settling a dispute amongst God's people, you should not show partiality. So since James quotes this, all the commentators, without exception, say this passage in James chapter 2 is a dispute that's taking place in the church, and it's a church discipline case. It's a court case within the church. Now, I'm going to take a different position. Now, I want you to know, in taking this different position, I'm 100% unique in this situation. Now, that could be a very prideful statement, couldn't it? And he could say, well, I don't believe anything that Street says. If all the commentators out there say that one thing and Street says another, something's wrong here. Well, in this case, I'm not only think I'm right, I'm convinced I'm right. Because for the past 5 years, I've been studying the Lord's Supper, what I've been writing on. And I have looked at all ancient manuscripts. And all the commentators that I have been looking at have not really considered all the information that's out there. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to say this is a church meal setting. And you'll see how it all fits together. And the first thing you need to understand before we go down these verses is that when the church met together in Bible times, it met together to eat a meal. It didn't worship the way we do, with pews and the preacher up front and everyone facing in one direction. You see the back of other people's heads. When the church met in the first century, all the people got together and they ate a meal. Now, that meal lasted 1.5 hours. And it was usually hosted by somebody who had some means in the church, who provided the food and the drink. Or, if it were a poorer situation, it was more of a potluck. So that lasted for 1.5 hours, and then they would move over into another portion of the meal setting, and they would have what was called a symposium. And the symposium lasted for 1.5 hours. Now, they didn't get up. They basically stayed where they were. Most of the people either sat or reclined on their elbows, and they ate. And then for the next 1.5 hours, they had a symposium where people sang songs, texts were read to them, maybe from the Old Testament, or a letter from Paul or James were read during that symposium. People administered the gifts of the Spirit, and they prayed during this time. They continued to drink their wine during this time. They received exhortations. You know how Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one has a teaching, another has a tongue, another has an interpretation, one has a prophecy, one has a revelation, and so on and so forth. And so this is what the church did. The church never met, listen to me, the church never met for worship without a meal and a symposium that lasted a total of 3 hours, ever. And the church followed the structure of all Roman meals. Every Roman meal was like that. It didn't matter. There were voluntary associations that were like dinner clubs, and they all had a meal and symposiums. This is how synagogues met. Synagogues met for a meal, and then they had a symposium. And so the church took on that same structure, no different than any other meal in the Roman Empire. The only difference is what went on during the symposium. In the church setting, there were prophecies, there were reading of scripture texts, there were songs, and so forth. Now, Rome considered the meal or the banquet a social institution. When we think of a social institution, we really don't know what that means today. But Rome said the meal or the banquet is a social institution where the activities that go on in that meal teach and uphold the ethics of the Roman Empire. So those meals were designed to teach and uphold the ethics of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire had two major ethics that it, or teachings that it wanted everybody to embrace. Number one was that it had a manifest destiny from God to rule the world. You ever hear that phrase before? You know any other country thinks it has a manifest destiny? They believe that Jupiter, who in Greek was known as Zeus, Romans called him Jupiter, was the father of heaven. When they would pray to Jupiter, they'd say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And they believed that Caesar was the Lord of the universe. And that the God, starting with Jupiter, gave Rome and Caesar the divine right to rule the world. And so, when they had their meals, they would have toast, they would lift up wine, and they would pour the wine out as a libation, as a sacrifice to honor Caesar and the gods of Rome. There was a second ethic, second principle that they wanted emphasized in these meals. And that principle was called the principle of stratification. You knew where your place in society. Where were you situated as far as status was concerned in society? And so Rome had a tremendous caste system where everybody knew where they were in the pecking order. And depending on where you were in the pecking order, that depended on what banquet you were invited to, which meals you could go into. You just couldn't go into any meal you wanted to. You had to be invited. And guess what? People invited people of their own kind. Do we have anything like that today? Sure, if you belong to a country club or a dinner club, you just walk in on those things. But Rome's meal was a social institution, and so by way of the meal, that principle of stratification was enforced, and so you ate with people of your own kind. And then when you got there, then you could only sit in certain places. The person who was the richest or the most honored sat next to the host. And he was the guest. He was the host. And he was the guest of honor. And so the host reclined on his left elbow, and the next person, the guest of honor, would recline on that host's rest. And then the next person reclined on their elbow. And there was a pecking order, and you sat where you were assigned, and you couldn't say, "Well, I think I'll take that seat over there." So the Roman meal upheld and taught and strengthened that teaching. And every person in Rome abided by those principles, that Rome had a manifest destiny from the gods to rule. Caesar was the Lord. And everybody knew where he was in the pecking order. And that's how Rome controlled the empire. One of the ways. They did through military and others. That was one of the ways they controlled people. How they dominated people. We don't have anything like that today. The closest thing used to be public education. Where you would go to school. And public education was a social institution in America. And they would teach you how to be a good citizen. And public education upheld the principles that our country was founded on. But that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Now, with that understanding, the church had similar meals. But they met in the name of a different father, Yahweh, God. They said Jupiter's not the father. And they met in the name of a different Lord, Jesus. And so they called this the Lord's Supper. And this supper upheld the principles of God's kingdom. And God's principle said there's only one Lord who rules the universe, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they got together and they lifted up their cup during the meal, they lifted it up in memory of Jesus, not Caesar. And second of all, there was a principle that Jesus taught that everyone was equal. And he taught this in all of his meal settings in Luke, that you cannot put one person here and give them a higher seat of honor. Because that's how the Pharisees operated. They all wanted to sit in the seat of honor. And Jesus said, that's not how you're to do it. You're to be a servant. And if you come into a banquet, don't sit in a high spot. Sit at the back spot, he said. So the mealtime undergirded and upheld the principles of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Now, with that understanding, watch how this falls right into place. You don't have to twist scriptures out of joint and all this. Okay? What he says in verse 1. And we can go through this pretty quickly now with that understanding. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And notice he calls Jesus the Lord right there. And he's saying, don't show partiality. Now, guess what? This letter of James is being written to a church. A group of people who have been persecuted, they scattered, and now they've formed a congregation, maybe several congregations. And this letter is going to be read to them. When do you think this letter is going to be read to that church? During mealtime, during the symposium. So here's what he's saying. Hey, don't show partiality. In the meal context. And then look what he says in verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. Now here we have two people who've been invited to the meal. Because you couldn't get into meals uninvited. Even Christian meals. It was all by invitation. In fact, Christians were often eating in secret because of persecution. And most likely, these are possibly two lost people. And they're considering Christianity. They've heard about Christianity. So someone invites them. So come on to the meal. Because this is where we experience the kingdom. When we get together. It wasn't like you could be a Christian in the Roman Empire when you were out there working. You couldn't experience equality when you're out there working as a Christian. You were a slave or you were, beaten down by society. The only time you could really experience the Christian principles and live the Christian life with other Christians was at mealtime. And so evidently two people have been invited into this mealtime, possibly lost people. Don was talking about evangelism. We think of Christianity in the Roman Empire like it is in America. You just go out and knock on somebody's door and share the gospel. You think you could do that in Rome? Couldn't do that in Rome. We did have Jewish evangelists who went to the synagogues and preached, and usually I end up getting beat up or something like that. But for the most part, if you were out there, not a minister, if you were out living in Rome and you wanted to do evangelism, you'd just invite them to the dinner where they hear the gospel preached. And 1 Corinthians 14 says a man who would hear the gospel preached, he'd fall down and he said, God is in this place. And he would get saved. And so here we have these two people. Now, one man is described as filthy rich. Even though the poor man is described as having filthy clothes, the rich man's filthy rich. And the poor man is so poor that he doesn't even have a change of clothes. He may have actually come in off the fields because the meals were held in the evening. He may have just gotten off of work and couldn't even change his clothes, or maybe he didn't have a change of clothes. And then verse 3 says, and you, in that situation, pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. And you say to him, sit here, in the good place, meaning next to the host, next to the guy who owns the house, a seat of honor. And you say to the poor man, oh, this is great. Stand over there. Now, to stand was the position of a slave. In Roman meals, the only people that reclined were the invited guests. And guess what the slaves did? They served the guests. And they were always standing. And so what's happening is, James is saying, some people come in to eat, and guess what you do? You treat them like a slave. You don't stand there. We, like I said, get in the back of the line to a guest. And not only do you say that, look what else you could say to him at the end of verse 3. stand there was a nice thing that these people were doing. Or, look at this at the end of verse 3. Sit at my footstool. Hey, there's a spot right there on the floor. Now, you know who sat on the floor? The dogs. The dogs sat on the floor and they got the scraps that fell off the table. Now, why do you think James has to write this to the church? He's writing it because these are the things that are happening. So what's happening is that they are showing partiality. And in verse 1, he said, my brethren, do not hold the faith. Don't say you're a Christian, show partiality. And he says, if you do those things, he asks a question. In verse 4, look what he said. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and you become judges with evil thoughts? And the answer is yes, that's exactly what you're doing. Now you see the word judges, that's why people think it's a court case. But he's not talking about a judge of a court case. It's, first of all, it's plural, isn't it? And who's he writing to in verse 1? Brother or brethren? Brothers, plural. He's writing to the church. He says, when people come in, don't judge on appearance. I'm talking about a court case. Don't judge on appearance. Don't decide, well, I think that guy's worthy of a good seat. That guy should be sitting here on the floor like a dog. And unfortunately, that's what we do in churches. He's talking to church. He's talking to churches here, not just individuals. A lot of times we'll read the scripture, we'll just apply it to us as if the scripture is just written to an individual. It's not written to an individual, it's written to the whole group. He's writing to a church. Here is how the church is to treat people. Now, we don't have meals today, but guess what? We still have the same attitude, don't we? Many times. So look what he says in verse 5. He says, listen. That's a strong statement. That's a command. Trying to get their attention. Listen. But then he softens it. My beloved brethren. I like that. Remember how you screamed at your kid and suddenly you said, oh, okay. Only grandparents really do that. Listen, my beloved brethren. And he asked a question. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And the answer is what? Yes. You don't want to say that, do you? Let me read that to you again. I want you to say that and give me the right answer. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And the answer is what?
Yes.
Oh, you don't like that, do you?
Yeah.
I don't like it either, but guess what? That's the truth. God's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in what? Faith. You see, because where else can they turn? If you're poor, the only person you can turn to is who? God. Just by the nature of being poor. And a Christian being poor, you turn to the Lord. So the answer is yes. And not only that, look what else he's done. He's chosen them to be heirs of the kingdom in verse 5, which he promised to those who love him. Now, notice you have two words in verse 5. You have the word faith, rich in faith, and two, the word love. And they are connected. The person of faith is the person who loves. The person of faith is the person who loves. And love means to, as we're going to see, love your neighbor as how? Yourself. Don't show partiality. So what we see is if you give preference to the rich, then you really don't trust the Lord, and you're not a person of faith. In fact, I can say this. If you give preference to the rich and to the detriment of the poor, if you give preference to the rich, to the detriment of the poor, you are not on God's side. Because here it says God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, and we have been commanded not to show partiality. Now look at verse 6. But here's what happens. If you treat the poor person like a dog, look what it says, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor person. When you do that, haven't they been shamed enough? No one wants to live in their circumstances, and now you're shaming them more, telling them to sit on the floor, treating them like a dog. Now, last week, for those of you who are new to the class, last week, James talked about what does it mean to be a pious person, or a truly religious person, a spiritual person. And he said, there are two things. You take care of who? The orphans. And you take care of the widows. And now he adds one more thing. And you take care of the poor. That's what it means to be pious. Now, each one of us has to say to ourselves, am I truly a spiritual person? Do I take care of the poor, the widows, and the orphans? Or let's put it this way. Let's don't talk about just individuals. Let's talk about a church, because this is written to churches. A church's main responsibility to be considered spiritual. Not how big it gets. That's how God judges spirituality and success in a church. Not how much money they have. Not how many members they have. But how they're taking care of the widows and the orphans and the poor. That is the mark of a spiritual church. So then, look what he says. He says, but you, in verse 6, have dishonored the poor. And then he asks a question. Do not the rich oppress you? And the answer is, yes. Poor people aren't the oppressors in society. It's the rich people who are the oppressors in society. Who owns the sweatshops? Poor people? No, they're the ones who have to work in the sweatshops. And that's what he's saying right here. Who makes sure that people are kept in their place? Is it the rich people that would make someone sure that they're kept in their place? Yeah, we don't want them. And that's what he's saying. He's describing society. He could be describing America, really. Or any society in the Western world. Or any society in any world. Because the elites are always the ones who control the situation. And then he says also at the end of verse 6, don't they drag you into courts? And here we see that, yes, that's who usually drags the people into courts are those who have the money and can continue to get paid the attorney's fees, and they can actually destroy you because you don't have the means to fight back. So this is what James is describing. Now, James is describing a theology that's very practical. So James allows, in a sense, it's where the rubber meets the road. But James is a theology of the rubber meeting the road. Practical theology. I had a professor that once said, the only good theology is practical theology. And I say, amen to that. The only good theology is practical theology. All other theology is just theoretical. Right? Just ideas. So here we see that he says, hey, take a look at the poor, take a look at the rich, don't show preference to the rich. Remember, this lost man right here is one of the kinds of men who oppressed you. So don't show him, you know, give him deference. Don't show him any more respect than you would show the poor man. Now, he's not saying to treat the rich man poorly. He's just saying treat everybody, what? Equally. That's all he's saying. So he's making that distinction. This is evidently what's happening in this church. And then he says about the rich man, do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? And what is that noble name? Jesus, Christians. And the answer is, don't they do that? Yes, it's the elites that were persecuting the church. The church, for the most part, in the first century, was a very poor church. There were some wealthy people, but for the most part, they were not. And the persecutors were the people who were the elites in society. We talked about what percent of the elites there were in society. He says, yes, but they blaspheme the noble name of Christ. And I think he's really talking about their baptismal vows. Remember when you got baptized, he says, and you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you were baptized, what did you say you did at that point? You said, I die to the old life, I am raised to the new life, I pledge my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole life has been pledged to him, and guess what? These kinds of people are the ones who blaspheme that name. Why in the world would you treat this guy better than a poor person? Treat a blasphemer better than a poor person. So he's laying out this, he's making a laying out principles right here. And in fact, if you look back at verse 2, I just saw something there. Notice the first couple words of verse 2 where he says, for if there should come into your assembly a man. You see that? he's laying out sort of a hypothetical situation, and he said, you know, when this happens, when and if this happens, this is how you are to respond. Now look again down to verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. Now what is the royal law? First of all, look at the word loyal, royal there. You see that? And if you look back at verse 5, you see that the poor people are called to be heirs of the kingdom. You see that? Royal and kingdom. You see those two words? Royal and kingdom. A kingdom has laws. The kingdom of God's law is called the royal law. He has one major law that he operates his kingdom on. And here's what he says in verse 8. If you really fulfill the law of the kingdom, called the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall, here it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you do that, you do well. Hey, there's a con. Here, hey, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Look, if you fulfill this royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, just like the Old Testament scripture says in Leviticus, you do well. Now, what does that mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Do we have any indication by Jesus what that means? Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Guy's beaten up by the roadside. Guess what happened? First elite person walks by. Priest walks by. Ah! Okay. I'll pray for you, buddy. See, that's not good theology being practical theology. And then another one walks by and says, oh, boy, I better cross on this other side, make out I didn't see him. And then Samaritan walks by. And what does he do? Treats him as a neighbor. He's a neighbor to that man. Sacrifices. Doesn't know this guy from Adam. Beaten to a pulp. Takes care of this man. Takes him to an inn. Gives some money to put him up for a few nights. Says, I'll come by in a few more days. If he needs to stay another day, I'll take care of that. That's what a neighbor is. That's what it means to be, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why I'm so convinced in this class, we have to put a dollar in to take care of the people who don't have a buck. And that's why we have to bring a can of food for those who don't have a can of food. All they're getting is government cheese and food stamps. And you say, well, that's our tax. It is your tax. But guess what? We're the church. If we ever expect to reach those people, we don't want them to depend on the government. We want them to depend on the Lord. And we are the hands of the Lord. So we want to show them the love of Christ. So then James says in verse 9, but in contrast to loving your neighbors yourself, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. And you're convicted by the law. What law? The royal law. Because you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. You break the royal law. And so, I think this is a meal setting. And what's happening is that the Christian meal is where the kingdom ethics are taught and upheld, lived out on a regular basis. And it's the one place that a person could experience what the kingdom of God was like. Because you couldn't experience it out there in society during the daytime, what it was like. If you had a friend who wanted to know about Christianity, who wanted to know about the kingdom of God, and they said, what is this kingdom of God you're talking about? What's it like? He said, come on and see. And you'd bring them into the mealtime, and there they would see the kingdom principles lived out. People being touched by God, food being given to them, and they would say, they would get a glimpse into what the kingdom of God is like. Now, this wasn't the kingdom of God in its fullness. That doesn't come until the Lord comes. When there is abundance. Abundance for how many people? Everybody. But guess what? They can get a foretaste of what the kingdom is like. Inviting them into the meal. That's how the early church did it. And when the early church broke these principles, it showed itself to be a transgressor against this law. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he tells, you know, that's the Lord's Supper passage. And he gets very upset because they're doing it wrong. He says, some of you people who have a little bit more, you get here early and you just plop yourself down and you eat all the food and you drink all the wine and you end up getting drunk and you've eaten all the food. And then the poor guy comes in from the field late as usual because he's a master, made him work late. And when he gets there, there's nothing left. And he goes home hungry. He said, you call this the Lord's Supper? You're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're eating your own supper. You can call it whatever you want. Because the Lord's Supper is based on the royal law that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And you do not treat people differently. So he admonishes the church at Corinth to make sure. What is it? Remember what his solution was to that said to those people? He said, if you're so hungry, just eat at home. But that's not really his solution. His solution is, what you are to do is wait. Remember that passage? Wait for everybody, and then all of you take an equal portion. And when you do that, you are showing no partiality. You are treating everybody as equals. And so Jesus is warned about this, and these are his principles. And this is exactly what drove the Pharisees mad. They hated this. And you know what their number one accusation is in the book of Luke? He eats with sinners. Can you imagine that? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. He doesn't practice stratification. He doesn't eat with people of his own kind. He eats with rabble and these kinds of people. That's eventually what gets one of the reasons he ends up getting crucified when the Pharisees turned against him in his last, not the last supper, but his last regular meal. They turned against him and they start plotting against him to take his life. Because they don't like what he's teaching, because his understanding of the kingdom is diametrically opposed to the way they count holiness by it. So we have two principles here. Number one, show no partiality. And number two, stand with those who can't think for themselves. And I think he puts that in the meal setting. And when you do that, you fulfill the royal law of Christ, and you do well. We'll pick up at verse 10. Father, we thank you for your word. There's a word here for all of us, for our church. Help us not to be self-focused, but outwardly focused. Help us to realize that all around us, in our daily lives, in the life of our city, there are people who need to see Christ. And they need to feel his hand extended. You've called us your body. We are your hands. We are your feet. We are your eyes. We're the ones that can reach out and touch people. And give a hand. Help us to do so. Help us to do well. In Christ's name we pray.